So I'll open God's holy word to John chapter 15 again. And as Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure, they're already sensing the emptiness without him, he now tells them some pretty hard truths. Jesus often spoke hard truths. You remember in John chapter 6, he spoke hard truths so hard that most of the people walked away. He turns to the apostles and says, well, what about you guys? And they said, well, we're not leaving. Where are we going to go? So they're still with him, at least 11 of them. Judas is out at this very moment betraying Jesus. Jesus spoke the hard truth. He was an honest man. You know, you can trust a man that's honest enough to tell you the hard truth, and then you can trust him on the easier truths. And so today we're going to look at some of the hard statements that Jesus made. We need to hear them because they're still true and Jesus still hasn't returned. In essence, what he is saying is this. Saying to the apostles, Peter, James, John, I'm leaving. And I know what you're wondering. What's it going to be like without me? It's going to be rough. He says it's going to be tough because people are going to hate you. In fact, they're going to throw you out of the synagogues. And he begins to explain why. I'm sure they were wondering, boy, we thought that this was going to be the winning side and the kingdom of God's going to come in. And you say it's going to be really rough. Yes. Jesus didn't shave off the hard corners to make it acceptable like some preachers do today. He said it's going to be rough. But there's a lesson in that. It's like a challenge. Like, you want to follow me? How much? And that's a challenge that will touch some people's hearts that will be suspicious if you just say it's all going to be easy. For example, about 100 years ago that a man named Scott from England was gathering men to go on a expedition to find the South Pole. And a friend of his said, well, why don't you just put an advertisement in the London Times and say, high wages, much glory. You'll get your picture in the paper and you might even get to meet Her Majesty Queen Victoria. And Scott said, we'd get a bunch of no good guys coming in for the wrong reason if we do that. And so Scott did put an advertisement and he says, wanted, men that want to live rough. He says, there'll be danger. Many of you will not come back. It's going to be cold, hard work, little food. If you're interested in this, please apply. They had far more applicants than they knew what to do with. Men that were willing to risk their lives. And why? Because Scott had the reputation of telling the truth. And he said, we want to go with that man. And we're not after the glory. We'll go for the danger. Like what Winston Churchill said in World War II. He says, I'm not promising you immediate victory, but instead blood, sweat, tears, and toil. And that's what Jesus is offering here. And it instills a certain courage in us when he says, count the cost. It's going to be rough. And basically what he's saying in the verses we're looking at today is, expect to be hated and even persecuted. And he gives a few examples. This wasn't the first time that Jesus warned them and us about being hated. It cropped up from time to time. Let me show you one of them. Turn back to Mark chapter 13. In this section, he's predicting certain events to happen, the fall of Jerusalem, later the second coming, but other things in the intervening years. And he applies this to his followers, both the apostles and others that would later follow. Look at these verses. First, verse 9, Mark 13:9. Watch out for yourselves. They will deliver you up to the councils and you will be beaten in the synagogue. Be beaten in the synagogues. Imagine like saying you're going to be whipped in the churches. You'll be brought before rulers and kings for my sake for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given to you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. So they knew what to expect, and so should we. We should expect that as believers, we're going to be opposed, misunderstood, hated, and persecuted. Jesus has told us in advance, and we shouldn't be surprised when it happens. In fact, we should be surprised if it doesn't happen, if people don't persecute us or they don't hate us. You might say something's wrong here. We should expect it because Jesus promised it. Now, the setting is that this is shortly before Jesus would die. He would later rise. He'd go back to heaven. And very soon after he went back to heaven, the persecution and hatred started. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people were saved, but then there was a backlash. For every action, there's a reaction. Or as they say in physics, for every action, there's an equal but opposite reaction. And it came from the Jews and then later from the Gentiles. People were jealous. They opposed early Christians for all sorts of reasons. They hated them and they persecuted them. A young rabbi named Saul of Tarsus began to round them up, beat them, and throw them in jail and have them killed. He later became Paul the Apostle. So the Christians were ready for this because when they were being persecuted, the apostles would say, wait a second, Jesus told us about this. He warned us, but he also promised that he would be with us in the midst of this. So when they remembered Jesus had promised it and that he would be there, they were ready and they received the blessing. It still goes on today. Maybe not necessarily outward persecution here in America, but there's still intense animosity, hatred against Christians, even when it's not always outward. You know, sometimes people will smile and say, well, I'm glad for you that you've gotten religion, but it's all a show because on the inside, if they're not believers, they really do hate us and they hate God. Hidden behind the smiles often is a inner attitude of animosity, sometimes envy, frequently hatred. Oh, sometimes non-Christians will like us in certain ways, just like they liked Jesus. They liked him when he healed their sick and fed their hungry, but that's what you see in John 6. But when Jesus preached the hard truth about them and about God and about sin, ooh, they didn't like that and they turned on him. That's what we see in John 6, and that's what we see in our lives today. Oh, people will like us when we show the fruit of the Spirit and help them. But when we start showing holiness and share the gospel, then the animosity begins to bubble out. It's like taking the mask off their faces and the true self comes out. It comes out when they see the real differences between them and us. We talk differently. We do things differently. There are things that we do, they don't do. There are things they do that we don't do. And gradually they began to realize we're different. We have different values and morals. We think differently. And it's because of the difference that the animosity will arise. Jesus said, don't be surprised if the world hates you. Verse 18. Now, by the way, when it says if, that's not like if. Well, you know, it might happen. In Greek, this is what's called a first-class conditional clause, meaning since the world will hate you, be prepared for things that will follow. They will hate you, and because of that hatred, you can know, therefore, that it hated me before it hated you. And the world means the world system and the people that are part of the world system. It's a war of the worlds. They think differently than we do. They feel differently. They have different values and morality than we do. And therefore, they will turn on us. But we should be prepared for that as Christians. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now, as we look in Scripture and look throughout the history of the church, we see that there have been various degrees and kinds of opposition that we face. Now, let me read you a very short list, and you might put yourself somewhere along this chart. Number one, people that are not Christians and they know we're Christians, the first thing they'll do is to just try to ignore us. Pretend we're not there or try to overlook our religion and just ignore us and kind of back off. But then that's not good enough, so it usually goes to stage two. They mock us. They laugh at us. They'll tell little jokes. Now, you see that on TV all the time. And they'll say, oh, it's just a harmless joke, but it's not that harmless. There's a little barb behind that when they tell that joke or sing that song. And you say, now, wait a second, I find that offensive. They say, it's just a song. Yes, but it's a song of mockery. You wouldn't like that if I sang a joke making fun of you or your religion. And so it's got a little something behind it. And then it goes further than that, what I would call negative enmity. For example, at work, when you get a reputation that you are a hard worker that will not do certain things because you're a Christian. I mean, you don't have to walk around with a button saying, I don't lie because I'm a Christian. But, you know, if you do it properly, then your reputation will be that he's an honest man, but he's a godly person. He won't lie or do these other things. Well, then what happens? Well, sometimes you won't get that promotion or that pay increase. So it's the negative things that you wouldn't get because you are a Christian. You lose certain friendships. Some people will say, well, if that's the way you're going to be, well, you're no fun. And, you know, so have you noticed that? Can any of you remember that certain friends will back away from you? You don't get invited to certain events anymore because they think, oh, you know, if he comes, then he just might start preaching. He might say something and would feel uncomfortable. So people back off from you. That's the negative enmity. And then it moves to the positive enmity. Not only are you not promoted, you might even get fired. And you might get fired out of envy for somebody else that wants you out of there. Not because he wants the job that you might get, because he just doesn't want you there. You're insulted. Anybody here ever been actually cursed because of your Christianity? Not just laughed at, but cursed, insulted. They throw eggs at your house and other things. Positive enmity. Now, that's usually about as far as it goes here in America, but it goes even further than that in many countries around the world. It then moves on to intense persecution, where they not only throw eggs at you, they throw rocks at you. You'll be arrested in certain countries. You'll be beaten. As Jesus said, you will be beaten in the synagogues and be arrested, or they take your family away. In certain places, they will put you in mental hospitals. That used to be very common in the old Soviet Union for Christians, that they'll either send them to the Gulag Archipelago or they'll send them to a mental hospital. Our church in Edinburgh used to regularly pray for a woman that we never met, but through the underground, we found out about Christians that were being put in mental hospitals. So for years, we prayed for this woman, Lydia Landakova or something like that. My Russian's not too good. But we prayed for her, and we hear on the underground that she's been in a mental hospital for years. Nothing wrong with her, but she's a Christian. And they'd say, well, you're crazy to believe in this God that you can't see. And so intense persecution, and it still goes on today in China, Muslim-dominated countries, and elsewhere. That's intense persecution. And then there's ultimate persecution, where they not only beat you and torture you, but they kill you. Murder you. Martyrdom. I wonder how many here have ever read that book, Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's been one of the most influential books in church history. I read it early as a Christian. I've read several books on the history of martyrdom. It started with the Jews persecuting the Christians, and then the Romans, and then throughout history, all sorts of people have taken turns beating up on God's Christians and throwing them to the lions and the flames and the mental hospitals. And it's still going on today. It's not just under the communists and the Nazis and the Roman Empire in the past. It's still going on today. And you've heard the reports of our brother Saeed, and he just can rattle off names and places of people that he knows that have been tortured and murdered in the name of Allah, the false god of Islam. And it goes on all over the world, in different parts of Africa and Asia, and in Catholic-dominated places in South America. Brazil Gospel Fellowship Mission can tell you about going into certain villages, and the Catholic priest rounds up people to drive the Christians out. Max Lathrop used to tell me about that in Mexico, that in certain little villages, the Catholic priests they'd get the crowds together to throw rocks at the local Protestant church and to burn the building down. Yes, there's still intense persecution around the world. We that live in America experience very little of this, just maybe the first two or three stages of this, and they may ignore us, and we may have some friend laugh at us or break off the friendship, and we get wounded by that, but we actually suffer relatively little persecution. I'm reminded of that exhortation in the book of Hebrews when these Jewish Christians were being persecuted by fellow Jews, and they were thinking of going back to Judaism, and the writer says, "You haven't yet suffered unto the shedding of blood. What are you talking about? You haven't had much persecution." So when we have a little tough time, we're almost like little children pouting and whining, and the parents need to say, "Hush up there. You're not going through very tough times. Let me tell you about tough times." So maybe tough times are around the corner for us in America. Maybe we ought to be prepared for rougher times, but we need to sympathize with our brethren that are being severely not only hated, but persecuted, arrested, and even suffering martyrdom. Why is it that in America we suffer very little active hostility and intense persecution? Well, there are several reasons. One is partly because of our Christian heritage in the country. So many people say they're Christians, and that has a general effect to kind of restrain some of it. And then there's God's common grace. We sing, you know, "God shed his grace on thee." Yes, a lot of blessings. And one of them is that God has blessed America with a relative peace and freedom from intense persecution. By and large, it's not been as bad as elsewhere. But there's also a downside of this. One of the reasons that Americans are not being persecuted actively like elsewhere in the world is because we are not letting our light shine as brightly as it should. We're taking things for granted. We're not as bold and as brave as we should be, and as our brethren are in other parts of the world. I remember early on when I became a Christian, I was only a Christian a few months, and I said to the youth leader at this Christian coffee house, I said, "You know, I've only been a Christian a few months, but some people are turning on me. Some of my old friends." And I said, and he says, "Are you going to give up?" "Oh, no, I'm not giving up on Jesus." And I said, "You know, I wonder why it's like this, and maybe it'll be worse. And what do you think?" I said, "Maybe, you know, we should have more persecution. It'll make us stronger Christians." He says, "Well, don't pray for the persecution, Kurt." I said, "Well, what do I pray for?" He says, "Pray for more godliness. And then the persecution will come." And this is the verse that he quoted, 2 Timothy 3:12. "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." I got the point, and the point is this. There is a correlation between our godliness and the persecution. So, put two and two together. If we, are, as Christians, are not suffering much persecution, it's because we have a low standard of godliness, or because we're hiding it. Like Jesus said, you know, don't hide your light under a bushel. You'll set it on fire. Put it up there so everybody can see it. So if we're not suffering persecution or intense hatred from people, it very well could be because we're not letting our light shine, and they may not know we're Christians. So think of your own situation with your friends, your neighborhood. And you might say, "Well, Pastor, I feel sorry for those poor Christians being persecuted and hated, but nobody seems to hate me." Maybe it's because they don't know you're a Christian. And you say, "Oh, I've told them I'm a Christian." Okay, have you told them the implications of that about holiness? And they might say, "Oh, yes, I'm a Christian too," but you know they're not. Okay, have you told them? You're just pretending to be a Christian. And when you start dealing with them as the hypocrites they are, then you will see the hatred behind the mask. Because that's what Jesus saw when he pulled the mask off the Pharisees. Boy, then they got out the whips and the stones and called in the Romans, "Got to get this guy out of here." So the more open and holy we are about our Christianity, then we can expect more of the hatred and persecution. So look at your lives and say, "Well, I'm not getting much of it." How much of it are you living and showing in the community where you live and walk every day? Now notice Jesus promised in 16:2 religious persecution. He says they will put you out of the synagogues. We're not saying that they're going to throw you out of the bars or kick you out of the biker gang or out of, you know, no, he's not talking about that. He's saying you will be persecuted by the religious crowd. In fact, a lot of the unreligious people often tolerate us more than the religious people do. they'll laugh at you, but sometimes they'll turn to you in a time of need. They can see through hypocrisy often a lot better than we do. And so Jesus is saying, they, the religious hypocrites, the religious crowd will put you out of the synagogue. And they will even kill you. Let's talk about religious persecution. Here he's talking about the Jews in the synagogues. And then we look at church history and we see that, unfortunately, a lot of the persecution of true believers came from Roman Catholicism. Boy, that's politically incorrect to say it, but look at church history. The worst persecution we faced has been at the hand of Roman Catholicism, the Inquisition and Crusades and things like that. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs, where they rounded up Christians and they would torture them while reciting the rosary and stuff like this. Roman Catholicism still has the blood of millions of Christians dripping from its fingers, and they've never apologized. The Inquisition has been a bloody Inquisition against Christians. And then you find it Inquisition by the Muslims. And you know, our president says Islam is a religion of peace. Don't believe it. It's not in their book. It's not in the Quran. It's a bloody book filled with murder and torture in the name of Allah. Their religion is the religion of the sword, not of peace and love. And so that's why Christians are intensely persecuted by the Muslims. And then people come along and say, well, okay, not all religions are like that. Inquisition, that's 500 years ago. Okay, Muslim fanatics. But they say, you know, other religions, Buddhism, Hinduism, very peaceful. They don't know what they're talking about either. Go over to the Middle East, go over to India, go over to countries there. And sometimes the worst fanatics that persecute Christians are the Hindus. Churches have been burnt down. Did you hear about that not long? About little children being killed by Hindus in the name of their religion. And then other people will say, well, that's right. It's religion that causes all this problem. But not atheism or humanism or Marxism, the secularists, those are the ones. No, that doesn't stand up either, because humanism is a religion and mankind is their God. And in the name of their God, there's been lots of people killed that are Christians. Just look at the history of communism. And so all this is religious persecution. Jesus said that whoever kills you will think he is offering God service. The Jews thought that. The Muslims certainly think that. When they execute people and they do this in the name of Allah and they start chanting, Allahu Akbar, God is great. And they think that they're doing service to their God by killing Christians. And so with Roman Catholicism, Islam, Hinduism, humanism and all this, they think that they are pleasing their God. And in a way they are. It does please their God, but their God is not the one true God, not Allah or these other ones. Their God is what the Bible calls the God of this world, Satan. And it does please them, but they think that's the one true God and that this is religious. I mentioned the Apostle Paul earlier. Read about him in the first few chapters of Acts when he was rounding up Christians. And he thought this was earning vowing points for him with God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But it was distorted, it was perverted, until God had to turn them around. So Jesus warned about it. Now, why does the world hate Christians? Jesus kept saying, they will hate you because they hated me. Be prepared to be hated. Well, let me explain some of the reasons why, from kind of the lower to the more important reasons. Number one, Christians have often been hated because they've simply been misunderstood. So it's a matter of communication. Early in the church, sometime in the second century, a lot of Christians were rounded up on false charges because they were misunderstood. You know what some of the charges were? From some of the ancient Roman writings, we found out the Christians were often arrested, persecuted, and tortured because they said, well, Christianity practices cannibalism and incest. And you'd say, what? No. But they said, cannibalism, we've heard that you get together and you eat the body of the Lord. That's cannibalism. No, they misunderstood talking about communion. And they said, what about incest? They said, well, you're supposed to love your brothers and sisters. So they somehow misunderstood this out of malicious motives. And they just simply had to be set straight. It's the same thing today. They'll misunderstand what we believe because they get just one little part of the truth and they jump to conclusions out of a malicious prejudice against us, and so they persecute us and hate us. That's kind of low on the rung because it's simply misunderstanding. Then other times they hate us because as Christians we still sin. And no Christian has come to the point where he no longer sins. So when they see sin in us, they rightly oppose us because we did something wrong. And I'm not saying there's a right way of hating, but they'll see that we did something wrong and it's human nature to hate something that is wrong like that. So when Christians sin, they will turn on us. And we actually deserve their opposition to us. That's not persecution. That's prosecution. Let's go a little bit further. Sometimes non-Christians hate us simply because we are different. We think different. We talk different. And they say, why don't you want to go and have fun and get drunk? And you say, well, I'm not interested in that. And I think, you're strange. You read about that in 1 Peter. It says, they think it's strange that you don't run rampantly into this wild living. They say, you're weird. And he said, what's weird about wanting to go to church on Sunday morning rather than sleeping off a hangover? What's wrong with wanting to sing praises to God rather than sing evil, sex-filled songs? And I said, you're weird, which is another way of saying you're different. And so xenophobia means people are afraid of that which is different and they will turn on it. That's usually the root of racism, by the way. There's differences, so people are not comfortable with that, so they oppose it. And I read about an interesting thing. Now, some of you that were raised on farms may disagree, but I read that, they talk about birds of a feather flocking together. Well, hens of the same feather flock together if they're all the same kind of breed. And they say if you take a different kind of chicken in there that's maybe red instead of yellow and put it in there, the other hens will peck at it and even kill it simply because it's different. Well, Christians are different, and they'll peck at us simply because we are different and don't do some of the same things. We don't fit in. Unfortunately, Christians aren't being pecked at because we try to fit in too much, and we don't show the differences. Next, sometimes it's a misplaced or perverted kind of patriotism. Early Christians were seen as unpatriotic because they did not worship Caesar as Lord, and that was considered being a traitor to the Roman Empire. This came out during the Third Reich when Christians would not say Heil Hitler or have the Nazi flag in the churches. Well, here comes the Gestapo. You are not being a patriotic German. Don't you love your country? Jesus said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but to God what is God's. And sometimes Caesar or Hitler or other government institutions want more than what is legitimately theirs. So they hate us and persecute us out of a misplaced patriotism. Then secondly, we are sometimes hated because we're accused of breaking up families. Now, again, there's a degree of truth in this. Jesus said he did not come to bring peace, but a sword. He said, you will be hated because people will turn on each other within a very family. He says, mother will turn on daughter and father against son, and in-laws get involved in this because Jesus divides people. So although we should try to unite families around Christ, the very fact that one is a Christian and other people in the marriage or in the family is not a Christian, that will cause friction. And there comes the animosity. And then sometimes they hate us out of sheer inconsistency. Now, let me explain that. Boy, you'll see the point of this. It's very politically correct today to say tolerance. We want to tolerate everything. But the one thing they won't tolerate is Christianity. Have you noticed that? They'll tolerate all the religions of the world, but not Christianity. They won't make fun of the other ones on TV, but they'll make fun of us. So they say, we want to tolerate everything, but they won't tolerate dogmatism in the name of truth. When we say, no, that's not right, well, then they'll turn on us. That's highly inconsistent. Let me give you another blatant example of this. This is another reason that they turn on us. They'll say, well, you Christians are guilty of cultural genocide. What's that? They say, well, you Christians, you send missionaries someplace in South America or Africa, Asia, where they have a nice, peaceful little culture, and they have a different religion than you do. Who do you think you are to go in there and try to change them? That's cultural genocide, to go in and change the religion of their culture. The very people that are making that accusation against our missionaries are the very ones promoting it in our country. Our history has been one of a Christian nation, more or less, with godly principles, and they are the ones that are committing cultural genocide against a Christian America. They want to de-Christianize America. So you see the blatant inconsistency and hypocrisy. Now, hypocrisy is another reason they oppose us. Now, sometimes they're right. When we sin, they'll say, you call yourself a Christian, and so they hate us for that. Everybody hates hypocrisy. But I'm talking about the kind that'll say, all you Christians are hypocrites, especially the preachers. Now, there's some truth in there. Let's give the devil his due on this to some extent. When they say, all you Christians are hypocrites, we want to say, now, I would agree with you that most that say they are Christians are hypocrites, and you are right to point out their hypocrisy. And they'll look at you and say, what? Yes, we would agree that most people in America that say they are Christians are not. They are hypocrites. They say something. They recite the Apostles' Creed. They sing the songs, and they go back to the world and live just like the world. The world sees right through it and says, all Christians are hypocrites. We just say, no, no, no. Most that say they're Christians are hypocrites, and you need to pull the mask off of them. But then we need to jump in and say, but not all Christians are hypocrites. Not everybody that says he's a Christian is a hypocrite. There are true Christians. And then point out that Jesus hated hypocrisy more than anything else. That'll get their attention. By the way, we sometimes can be hypocritical. We say we're Christians, and then we act and talk and dress and think just like they do. And they can see right through it, and then we try to witness to them, and they say, why do you want me to be any different? You're acting just like me. What's the difference? Which is another way of saying you're hypocrites. So that will bring out their animosity. Then they sometimes hate us out of a perverted sense of history. By that I mean the accusation that I personally have heard with my own two ears, where they say all wars have been caused by religion, especially Christians. Then they'll cite the Inquisition, the Crusades, and all that. One person threw that at me, and I threw it back, and I said, all wars have been promulgated by Christians? World War I, World War II? The Nazis were Christians? The communists were Christians? He says, oh, you know what I mean. I said, yeah, I know what you mean. You're wrong. But out of this perverted, misguided sense of history, they like to throw at us. They just like to beat up on us sometimes. Sometimes it's out of a sense of envy, a feeling of inferiority. And this usually comes forth when someone shows his hatred and says, you Christians think you're better than everybody else. Well, if it's pride in us, that's a rebuke we ought to take to heart. But it's usually not out of that, because there is some truth in the fact that we're better than they are, because God has changed us, at least to some extent. So out of this envy or feeling of inferiority, when we do things that they don't do, that will show up their sin. And so the hatred comes out and an animosity. You think you're better than we are, which is another way of them feeling that they are not as good as they know they should be. Then sometimes Christians are seen as traitors. We have changed sides. We used to be on their side. Now we've changed. And oh, the mild ways, they'll say, you're no fun. You used to do this and you don't do it anymore. But it becomes wartime, and we're seen as traitors. And in wartime, traitors are despised more than the outward enemy is. So they think that we're like Benedict Arnolds. We've turned our back on them personally. Even though we try to show friendship, we're seen as traitors. Sometimes they consider us insane. I've mentioned Christians being put in mental hospitals, but did you know that there are people today in America, strong, hardcore humanists, that actually believe that Christianity is a form of mental illness? And they say Christians are suffering this delusion. They say it's like a madman. You go and visit him at an asylum, and he thinks he's Napoleon or somebody like that. And so they'll say, you Christians, you're deluded. You believe in this thing, God, that doesn't exist. And only an insane person would believe that. And you believe in angels and you believe miracles. There are people that literally believe we are insane and have a mental illness called Christianity. And if they had their way, they'd want to put us all in mental hospitals and burn the churches down. And you say, Isn't that a little strong? I know of one person personally that has told me this. That's exactly what he believes. Then there's a kind of personal jealousy. Let me show you a verse on this. Turn over to 1 John 3. It's kind of a perverted kind of jealousy, but this started right after Adam and Eve sinned and got thrown out of the Garden of Eden, and they had two sons. And what happened to those two sons? One believed God and was righteous, and the other one did not follow God and was unrighteous. And listen to what it says in 1 John 3. It says, love one another, not like Cain, who is of the wicked one, the devil. He murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's were righteous. Listen to what John says next. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. Just like Cain hated Abel, his hatred became murder. Why? Because one person's deeds were righteous and the other ones were not. And that's kind of getting close to the heart of it. That's one of the reasons that they hate us, is because our holiness that we have exposes their unholiness and makes them look bad, and they hate that. And they will turn on us. And we expose their unholiness. We show that they're not as good as they think they are, even if we don't say it. Our example will show, we're kind of like mirrors that show them what they really are. I read about a kind of a funny story when you think about it, and on a mission field where a missionary went into this very uncivilized land that they didn't have electricity or running water. They're just very basic necessities. So he brought in a few things they'd never seen. One of them was a mirror. And they'd never seen a mirror. So he put it on the tree and just kind of sat back and waited for people to come and see it and figure it out. And some of them would look at it and be afraid. And one lady went up to it and looked at it, got real angry, and went over to the missionary and says, who is that ugly woman in the tree? And the missionary says, there's no ugly woman in the tree. Yes, there is. She's ugly and hideous, an old witch. And she's looking out of the hole at me whenever I walk by. And the missionary says, no, no, no. So he took it off and held the mirror up and says, look, this is, it's yourself. He says, you see, it's me when I look at it. And so he says, it's a picture of yourself. Well, she didn't like that. So she took the mirror, put it on the ground, and she broke it. And she says, I will not be mocked anymore like that by that ugly woman in the tree. Now, we laugh at that, but that's what people do when they see us. They see the mirror of holiness, and they get to see their own unholiness. And rather than doing something about it, they break the mirror. They hate the Christians. Kind of like the person that, you know, curses the mailman for bringing the bad news in the mail. He's just doing his job. Now, all this is kind of getting closer and closer to the real heart of what Jesus is saying in this passage. And in verse 20, he kind of gets to the heart of this, where he says, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. And basically what he's saying is this, they will hate you as Christians because as Christians you are following Christ. They will hate you because they hate me. They hate us because we're representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like when two nations are at war, they'll hate the ambassador of that other country or even a citizen of that country that has nothing to do with the war. For example, during World War II, after Japan had bombed Pearl Harbor, a lot of Japanese Americans were actually patriotic, but they were persecuted. Even though a lot of Japanese Americans signed up and fought very nobly in Europe and were given medals for this. But when they'd come home, they'd sometimes be beaten up by Americans that had a twisted sense of patriotism. Said, you dirty Jap. Like, how can you? You're Japanese. They persecuted them simply because their racial identity with another nation that they were at war with. Now you see what it's getting at. People will hate us because we belong to the empire of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though we try to make peace and love people, they will hate us because we belong to Him and His kingdom. Now, that's really the heart of this. They hate us because they hate Jesus. And as Jesus says, they hate me because they hate God and they do not know Him. Jesus reminds his apostles, they will hate you, but remember, they first hated me. Read the Gospels. Now, in the Gospels, you see, it kind of started good where the crowds were getting larger. Three cheers for Jesus. Let's make him king. And he started preaching the hard truth and showing their evil and their hypocrisy. And then gradually the crowds began to turn on him, and the religious leaders especially said, got to get them out of the way. There's one Bible verse that says, the leaders hated Jesus out of envy. What does that mean? Not only that could Jesus do miracles they couldn't do and get the large crowds, but he had a standard of holiness and righteousness far exceeding theirs. Remember, Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees. Boy, what a put down. He says, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. These were the religious elite. And they thought they had the ticket to heaven if anybody did. They said, boy, am I a holy person. You want my autograph? You know, I am so righteous. And then Jesus came, and his perfect righteousness showed up their perfect unrighteousness. Showed it not only hypocritical, but evil. Let me give you an illustration of this. Have you ever taken something that you thought was very clean, and then you compare it to something that really was clean? My neighbor has a white dog in his backyard, and it looks very white until it snows. And then when that pure white snow is out there, that dog goes walking around looking for a squirrel to chase. And you see that dog getting so white after all. It's a very off-white. You see what I'm getting at? When Jesus came along, he was crystal clear, pure holiness. And that showed up the unholiness of people that thought they were holy. So they turned on him. And so that's one of the reasons they hated the Lord Jesus Christ. And it culminated in his murder. There are many reasons that they turned on the Lord Jesus, but primarily because Jesus was God and he was holy. Look at verse 24. He says, if I had not done the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. This they is the Jews of Jesus' day, and it continued to the book of Acts. The principle applies to us today that people are comfortable with their own lives and their own religion until you bring in the perfect standard and what Jesus did that nobody else did. It makes them uncomfortable. And as we are representatives of the Lord Jesus and have at least some of that in our life, they will hate us too. And we should expect that to happen to us. And so people will say they admire Jesus in America. You know, you read that every year. The Gallup poll, you know, list of 10 most admired people in history. Jesus was always number one. I don't know, Churchill or Roosevelt or someone number two and three. But, they all speak highly of Jesus. It's all a sham and a show because they still think of Jesus meek and mild, wouldn't hurt anybody, very tolerant. But then you start showing the real Jesus that shows up their real, what they are really like, and they will not like that Jesus. They'll be like the crowds yelling, crucify him. We don't want that kind of a person. Most people will say they admire Jesus, except maybe the most vitriolic atheists like the late Madeleine Murray O'Hara. But most of them will say that, we speak highly of Jesus. It's all a show. Just like they say, we think highly of Christians. Yeah, a little religion is good until you show the implications of who Jesus really was and what it is really to be a Christian. Then the animosity will come out and we become the targets of their hatred, not only against us, but against him. And Jesus said this is a fulfillment of prophecy. Look at verse 25. This happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, their own law. They hated me without a cause. That's alluding to Psalm 35:19 and Psalm 69:4, great messianic passages. Without a cause. The cause isn't in Jesus, it's in them. And if you ever talk to someone like that and say, well, why do you hate me? Well, because. Well, what cause is it because of? Well, then they don't want to come out and say, but you push far enough, they'll sometimes come out and admit it. It's because they hate Jesus, because of the good he is and the evil that they are. But it's without a cause. It's kind of like when Pontius Pilate brought Jesus out to the crowd after him being beaten and kind of trying to play on their sympathy. And they said, crucify him. And Pilate said, why? What evil has he done? He hadn't done any evil. But that's the very reason that people hated him, is because he was not evil. People hate goodness and holiness and righteousness, and they love evil. The Bible says so. Jesus himself said that he was despised and rejected by men. But why would people hate someone like that? Well, I'll give you illustrations. Sometimes happens in school or college. where everybody else is studying hard and they're wondering, are they going to pass the final exam? And they say, you know, my grade point average is a little rough. Boy, I need to pass this class to be on the football team. And then here comes some smart guy or girl that knows all the answers and gets a straight A every time and breaks the curve. You think the other students are saying, well, good for you, Mary. You're so smart. You always get an A. No, it breaks the curve and it makes them look bad and they end up flunking or getting a D and they don't get promoted and all these other things. And that happens. Any school teacher will say that happens very regularly. The best student sometimes is the one that's most hated. Breaks the curve, makes it harder on the other ones. Jesus did that. And so they hated him for it. It showed up their hypocrisy of their best religious leaders. Furthermore, they hated Jesus like they hated the rest of the prophets. Jesus said, which of the prophets did you not persecute? And he told them a parable about them killing all these other messengers, and they finally killed the son of the farm owner. And Jesus was saying, you hated all the prophets because they told the truth. If they had lied and were hypocrites like you, you would have welcomed them. But what he's saying is, that's why you're hating me. Jesus was not a hypocrite. He was holy. But most of all, and here's where Jesus kind of gets to the heart of the matter. It's in the matter of their heart. They hated Jesus because he was God. And the implication of it, it's explicitly stated. They hated Jesus because he was God. The heart of fallen man hates God. That's total depravity. It's the nature of Satan himself. Man as man, in Latin, homo qua homo, hates God as God. Not because of a misguided sense of patriotism or history, these other things. No, no, no. You scrape all that away, get down to brass tacks. Man as man hates God as God. He would kill God, and that's what they did when God came in human flesh. They would de-God God. Man hates God and loves sin. Hates God because he's God, specifically because he's a holy God. You remember Jesus already said this back in John chapter 3. He says, that's why people don't come to the light. It shows up their sin, so it says men love darkness rather than the light, and they hate the light because it shows up their evil, and they love the darkness of their own sin. Jesus said here in verse 21, it's because they don't know God. There's no neutrality. Jesus said, you're either for me or against me. And you remember what he said back in the Sermon on the Mount? Oh, I like to quote this to those nice people that say, oh, my religion is the religion of the Sermon on the Mount. You know, kind of Pollyanna, let's all just be nice. And Jesus said, nobody can serve two masters. You'll either love one and hate the other, or you'll serve one and despise the other. He said, you'll either love the one and hate the other, or it's going to be the other way around. What he's saying is, you either love God or you hate God. There's no in between. Christians are ones that love God. Non-Christians are ones that hate God. That's it in a nutshell. And people will say, what are you talking about? Kurt Daniel, number one fanatic in Springfield, Illinois, saying everybody hates God. No, it's not me that says that. It's the Lord Jesus. He knows what's in the heart of fallen man, hatred toward God. And so we show this to people either by our lives, or if we get a conversation and say, you know, you're sinful, you hate God. And they'll say, I don't hate God. There's a word for that. That is a bald-faced lie. Jesus says man as man hates God. And, oh, by the way, when you point this out, then you'll see some of the hatred that really is there. And the Jews back then opposed Jesus as if to say, it's because we love God that we hate you. But Jesus saying, no, no, no. As he says in these verses, if you love God, you would love me. You hate me because you hate God. So he's getting down to brass tacks with hard words and strong principles. Why do men hate God? Because God is God and God is holy. Well, that's an overview of this passage. Let's make a few applications as we wrap it up. What do we do about this? I tell you what we don't do as believers when they hate us or persecute us, laugh at us, or any of these other things. We don't return to them what they throw at us. They throw garbage at us. We don't throw the garbage back at them. We don't say, back to you, buddy. No. If they hate us, we don't have license to hate them. We're to love them, as Jesus said. When they persecute you, love your enemies. They're not used to that. Don't persecute them. They hate us, but in turn, we should love them. That's what Jesus did. But also in keeping with the theme of this morning's message, we should expect to be hated and not be surprised when we let the light shine, people oppose us, misunderstand us, and the rest of us. Don't be surprised. We should expect it. Next, Jesus said that when this happens, we should rejoice. He says, rejoice when they persecute you. They persecuted the prophets that were before you. Rejoice, and he says, be exceedingly glad. Why? Well, for one reason, it shows that you're on the right side. They're not going to persecute one of their own people. They're not going to hate you like that. As Jesus said, if you were of the world, they would hate you. But it's because you are not of the world. I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So when they hate you for being a Christian, it's kind of like, this is evidence that I really am a Christian. And I can rejoice. And Jesus said, rejoice, your reward in heaven is very great. In fact, here's another principle that kicks in. This is part of the promise that Jesus attaches to the warning. He warns them, you're going to be hated, you're going to be persecuted, but the great promise is, they'll hate you, but my Father will love you. You will always be hated by them, but you will always be loved by God. One more great principle that applies to believers, and we see it in the book of Acts. Very first time the Christians were rounded up and they were beaten and they were warned by the Jewish leaders, stop this Christianity and following that false prophet that's dead and out of the way. And they beat them and they sent them out. It says the Christians went their way rejoicing, having been counted worthy to suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They said, it's an honor to suffer because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the attitude we should have too. When people turn on us, break friendships, persecute us, laugh at us, hate us, yes, it hurts. But we should say it's an honor to suffer hatred and persecution because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Two applications here, not just for believers, but for unbelievers. Number one, unbelievers that are making fun of God and Christians need to look in their hearts and say, there is hatred in here. He needs to lay down his arms because he cannot win. And in hating believers, he is showing his hatred against God. And God is very patient right now for those that hate him. But those that die in their hatred against God will face God's hatred, his wrath, at the day of judgment. So he needs to count the cost and look forward to that. But secondly, count the cost on something else. I said these were hard words that Jesus gave, and I gave the illustration of Scott that was saying, come and suffer for me. That's what Jesus does. Jesus warned them. He says, look, if you want to follow me, take up your cross, deny yourself, be prepared to be hated, persecuted, thrown out of the synagogues, despised by your own families, and maybe even lay down your life. Now, how many volunteers do I have now? Okay, if you're an unbeliever, these are the terms Jesus lays down for you. Yes, it's going to be wonderful. You'll have heaven and love and all of this peace. But remember, this is not a bed of roses. Roses have thorns. And Jesus is honest enough. When he gives the invitation and says, come to me, he says, come and be prepared to die. Count the cost. Unfortunately, you don't hear much of this in modern day evangelism, but you'll hear it from this pulpit because it's in this book. God says, come to me and be prepared to be hated and despised. And if you don't want that, then don't follow me. But if you want the Lord Jesus, it will be worth it. May the Lord bless these strong words to us today so that they may be both a challenge and a blessing to our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus loves us enough to tell us the hard truth. Help us to expect this hatred and persecution. Help us to take a stand for Jesus and to live as he did. And not to boast or to create unnecessary hatred. But Lord, help us to let the light shine. And if that brings the hatred and the persecution, so be it. Lord, when we think of our brethren around the world that are suffering intense persecution, we feel shame. We also feel a kind of envy. Lord, give us the honor of suffering more for you, to show your glory, and to increase our rewards one day in heaven, and to increase our joy. Lord, make us a more holy people, and that in turn will produce the adverse reactions from the world. Prepare us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.